If you've been following the readings in Genesis, this is not a Mother's Day sermon because it's a dysfunctional family on so many levels. It's dysfunctional before Jacob leaves Canaan. It's dysfunctional when he gets to Padan Aram. It's dysfunctional when he gets back. It's a mess. There's no other way to describe it. So I wouldn't pick this for a Mother's Day sermon, but we have it. So that's where we're going. Do you know what a saint is? According to Wikipedia, and this is the high point of all those who are screen buffs, the title saint denotes a person who's been formally canonized. That is, officially and authoritatively declared a saint by the church, as a holder of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and is therefore believed to be in heaven by the grace of God. That's, if you know a little bit, is more a Roman Catholic definition. Wikipedia goes on to say, saint, holy person, one who is believed to have a special relationship to the sacred, as well as moral perfection or exceptional teaching abilities. And then quoting the Cambridge Dictionary, Wikipedia also says, saint is a very good, kind person, and gives it as an illustration, she must be a real saint to stay with him all these years. And it goes on to say, saints are persons in heaven, officially canonized or not, who lived heroically virtuous lives. A saint is a person who is recognized as having an exceptional degree of holiness, likeliness or closeness to God. And then hedging its bets, Wikipedia says, however, the term saint can be used in different ways depending on the context and denomination. So whatever way you want to use it, it's fine because it... Yeah. But as the word is used in the Bible, the term saint has a completely different meaning. What does the word saint mean? Basically, in its most basic sense, a saint is a holy one. Not because they are special in themselves, but because they are special because they belong to God. They are part of God's special people, set apart for God's special purposes. As a result, every follower of Jesus is a saint. And as you read through Paul's epistles, you find this conundrum again and again and again. Paul begins his letters by saying, like to the Philippians, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. And yet, he also says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And do all things without grumbling or disputing. The Philippians had all sorts of issues, and he says, greet all the saints. To the Corinthians, Paul writes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified or made holy in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, but their Lord and ours, saints in Corinth. And as you read the letter to Corinthians, it's a letter to a bunch of church people who you would not like to know. They had all sorts of issues: jealousy, immorality, adultery, backbiting. It was all there. And yet they're saints in Christ Jesus. And Paul writes to the Ephesians, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Listen to it, faithful in Christ Jesus. No longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God. This is an incredible description. And yet he goes on to say in chapter 5 in Ephesians, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not be named among you, as is proper among the saints. So on the one hand, they're called saints, and then on the other hand, there's this track record. Colossians, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. This is an incredible description of what a saint is. Someone in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and yet there's this track record. This is something for us to remember. In Hebrews chapter 11, we read about the heroes of faith. And if you've in any way aware of some of the Bible accounts, some of the people that are listed, you would think, saints? And in Hebrews 11, verse 20, by faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of a staff. Somehow, Jacob is a saint. You've got to grapple with that reality. Somehow he's a saint. Somehow he's in a special relationship with God through Christ Jesus, and yet, what a record. And you think, Jacob a saint? Well, listen to Jesus. Jesus said in Matthew, I tell you, many will come from the east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says in Matthew 8, verse 11, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are in heaven with God. Again in Matthew, this time in chapter 22, 32, God says, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Jacob, a saint. And not because he's good, not because he's especially righteous, not because he's intrinsically holy, but because of his relationship with God. So what am I saying? Jacob was a saint, a promised child, blessed by God. But like many that are chosen by God, like many saints, he made some dumb decisions. That's the best way to describe his life. Related to God, but consistently making dumb decisions. Over the past few weeks and the next few weeks, we read of a man who is not a hero. We read of a believer who made dumb decisions. He's not some magnificent hero to look up to. We can't sort of take his life story and twist it a little bit and make him into a what we would call a holy person. There was a tendency in English literature in the 19th century to make any Christian special in their biographies. But you can't do that with Jacob. The only thing special about him is his dumb decisions. Again and again and again. Like many saints, many Christians today, he made dumb decisions. Look at what we've read so far. Jacob scams his brother. There's no other way about it. He deceives his father. And things get so hot, he has to leave his home for another country. He has to go stay with his uncle in a distant country, back where Abraham came from. And then while he's there, Jacob is scammed and deceived by his prospective father-in-law. But yet Jacob manipulates the circumstances so much that Laban and Jacob's brothers-in-law are infuriated and jealous. And we read in Genesis 31, now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, Jacob has taken all that was our father's. And from what was our father's, he has gained all this wealth. And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. But as you read the story, this is not easy. This is not a wide open street with no trouble in front of you. No, no. Laban and Jacob's brothers-in-law are chasing him, or they chased him. That's behind him. In front of him is Esau and his past jealousy and anger and bitterness for losing his birthright. So back and front, he's in a sandwich. He can't. But God intervenes. It is God who tells Jacob to move. It is God who tells Laban to back off. It is God who meets with Jacob. It is God who intervenes. And as you read the story of Jacob, this is one of the prime themes. God intervenes despite his dumb decisions. God intervenes. C.S. Lewis, the author of the Narnia stories, once described God as the hound of heaven. Now, if you're an English buff like Ricky, you know that that's an allusion to a 16th century poem, which is really quite magnificent. But if you're not an English poet fancier, just forget about that. C.S. Lewis described God as the hound of heaven, that no matter where he went, God was there and after him. And by that phrase, he meant that God doggedly pursued him and would not let him go. And Lewis came to faith, in his own words, kicking and screaming at God's faithful pursuit, as God's faithful pursuit won out in his life. God was at work in the life of C.S. Lewis. And he is at work in the life of each and every one of his people. And we might say very clearly that God is at work in the life of every and each bumbling, bungling saint. God is at work. There are repercussions for our dumb decisions. Doing things Jacob's way, the clever way, always brings repercussions. Dumb decisions had left him in a position that he had nowhere to go. Backwards or forwards, it was a mess. He stood to lose it all. And that's why you see Jacob trying to divvy up his family and the number of sheep that he's got and presenting gifts to Esau. He's trying to get out of this mess. But there's no easy answer. But God intervenes. It is God who told Jacob to move. It was God who told Laban to back off. It is God who meets with Jacob. It is God at work in the life of this bumbling, bungling saint. We don't know when Jacob became a believer. Was he a believer back when he tricked his brother and then his father? Did he think like many Christians do that, I'll help God out? You know, I know God's promised me this, but I'll just speed things along. And there's plenty of examples of that in Scripture. I'll help God out. Did he become a believer when he fled to Haran and he met God at Bethel and saw that incredible picture of a stairway to heaven and the angels going up and down and speaking with God at the top? Was he a Christian at that point? And at that point he said, you know, surely God is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, this is an awesome place. This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob made a vow at that point in his life and said, if God will be with me and will keep me in the way that I go and give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that when I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I've set up as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a full tenth to you. Was this the point where Jacob becomes a believer? We don't know. It could be. Did he become a believer when he encountered God on his return? When he found that this God who had promised is faithful, that all that he had asked of God had come true? Is that the point where he becomes a believer? Again, we don't know. What we do know is that God kept his promise. And the God who said to him, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. And your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land, for I will never leave you until I have done what I have promised you. And in those words of God, there are echoes of the promises made to Abraham and to Isaac. There are also foreshadowings of the promises that Jesus makes to us. That I will be with you and I will bless you. One thing we do know. That in Jacob's despair, in recognizing that Laban is behind him and Esau is in front of him, Jacob prays. And as you read his prayer, you begin to understand that for whatever state of mind that he's in, for all his bungling, bumbling actions, there is some real faith. Listen to what he prayed in Genesis 32. O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and of all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please, deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good, and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. This is his prayer. In the midst of his despair, in the midst of his uncertainty, in the midst of his not knowing which way to go, he prays humbly. And he looks to the faithfulness of God. And in answer, God intervenes. It is God who has told Jacob to move. It is God who had told Laban to back off. It is God who meets with Jacob. It is God's work in the life of this bumbling, bungling saint. It is God who blesses him. And there, the proof of God blessing him is that God takes his name and changes it. And Jacob calls the name of the place Peniel, saying, I have seen the face, I've seen God face to face, and my life has been delivered. God intervenes. And as a sign of this, he changes his name to Israel. And God said to Jacob, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, no, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Jacob, wrestling with this man, with this divine figure, is blessed by God. And his name is changed from Jacob, which means grabber or supplanter, to Israel, Prince of God. Jacob, though he was a believer, though he had experienced so much grace when he was fleeing from Laban, had heard that Esau was coming after him, and he was distressed and full of fear, yet God was with him. And on the night of his wrestling with the Lord, when he was humbled and broken, and yet Jacob was the object of God's everlasting love, the eternally chosen object of his grace. And you think back a few Sundays to the sermon that Bernard preached, God's promises to Jacob. Jacob, I have loved. the eternally chosen object of God's grace. God was with him in his mother's womb. God was with him in his youth. God was with him when he fled from his father's house. God was with him in Laban's house. God was with him when he broke his thigh and broke his spirit. God was with him when he returned home again. And later, on his deathbed, at the very end of Genesis, Jacob confessed more fully than ever that the Lord God had been with him all his days. And he said, "All things are against me." But then realized that God had never been more fully for him. And he says, "The Lord has redeemed me from all evil." Just like Jacob, every believer's life, from beginning to end, an unceasing experience of God's grace. But such lessons don't come cheaply or easily. In Hebrews chapter 11, there's the list of heroes of the faith. Then in Hebrews chapter 12, we read that God is concerned for his people as a father for his children. And we read, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. For it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And if you are without discipline, which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the fathers of spirits and live? For if they disciplined us for a short time and it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." God at work, not giving us a smooth road to travel, but sometimes a very rough and rocky track, that we might learn of his grace and strength. Do you know what a saint is? Jacob was a saint, a promised child, blessed by God, but like many chosen by God, like many saints, he made dumb decisions. Though he was a believer, though he experienced much grace, when he was fleeing from Laban, when he heard that Esau was coming after him, he was distressed and full of fear. Yet the Lord was with him. And on the night of his wrestling with the Lord, he was humbled and broken. For Jacob was the object of God's everlasting love, the eternally chosen object of his grace. God intervened. And in Titus chapter 3, we read, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." And so Paul could write, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." God is at work. God intervenes. God is gracious. Do you know what a saint is? Jacob was a saint, a promised child blessed by God. He wasn't exceptional in his goodness, his holiness, his morality. No, but he was chosen by God. And like many saints, he made dumb decisions, but he was the object of God's everlasting love, the eternally chosen object of his grace, a bumbling, bungling believer in whom God was at work. And so the question is, we look at Jacob's life. Are you putting off believing because you're not good enough? Jacob clearly wasn't. Are you putting off believing because you have a record, a past record? Jacob had a reputation. You know, Esau's hatred or anger with Jacob lasted at least 20 years. That's a big time to bear a grudge, a big time for a family squabble. Are you putting off believing because you think it's all a bit airy-fairy? Take a look at Jacob. How real do you want it to be? Jacob was a saint, a promised child, blessed by God. But like so many of us, he made dumb decisions. And yet he was the object of God's everlasting love, the eternally chosen object of his grace, a bungling believer in whom God was at work. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, help us to look at the record of Jacob and see him as a hero of faith, not because he was special, but because of what you did for him and through him and to him, that you made this Jacob into Israel, a prince of God. And we ask, Lord, that you might work your work in our lives, and that we might learn that you are gracious and good. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.